Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives this Holy Spirit to you.
Many of you know, as I even just mentioned a moment ago in praying for Pat, for nearly 15 years before we launched and were part of the team that started this church, Soma, I was a youth pastor. And again, it was good yesterday for Billy and John and I to just remember and think about that. But I was reflecting on that at several levels this week. And I used to joke that as a youth pastor, if I wanted to draw a crowd, basically all I had to do was give out free pizza and then teach on one of three topics: sex, the end times, and will there be sex in the end times? And if you didn't pick up on it from the scripture reading this morning, we're going to talk today about sex. And interestingly, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about the end times. But no, we are not going to talk about the third thing at all for any conceivable time, at least Lord willing. That's the plan at this point. We are in a series of sermons, and as the graphic comes on the screen, I'm happy for the time change because there's no sunlight on the screen today, making it impossible to see. We are in a study through a letter. It's called the letter of to the Thessalonians, the first letter. We sometimes call it the book of First Thessalonians because it's one of the books in the New Testament. Our subtitle we took from commentator John Stott is The Gospel and the Church. This is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to this young group of Christians, young converts. That's important as we get moving today. Some of this historical context isn't just, you know, smart stuff to know and to say and then have it not impact us. Remember that a minute. This was a young group of Christians who had come out mostly, it was mixed, a lot of Jewish converts to Christianity there in Thessalonian, but more so non-Jewish, very much Gentile, pagan, into mystery cults and religions and whatnot. And they were new to Christianity. And Paul's writing to them, these young converts, to the church he had planted. He had been there probably a couple of months, and then he was forced to leave. Every once in a while in this series, either myself or even Joe Brown, who spoke in this series a few weeks ago, refers back to Acts 17. And you should remember that. Go back and read it. It's a short section that tells you what happened to Paul. But he was forced to leave. He was forced to go. And now he's found himself in the city of Corinth. And he had sent Timothy, his one of his team, to report and to check in on them. And now Timothy's come back. And so Paul's writing. And we are getting today into chapter 4. And it's a transitional spot for sure. There's a change in what Paul's doing. He has been reporting to them about, again, who he is, what they know to be true about him. He's been praying for them. He's been sort of having to defend why he left and his love for them. And now he's ready to say some things to them. John Stott, as I mentioned, where we get the subtitle, he says this about Thessalonians and about 1 Thessalonians in particular. And this is gold. This is gold. This letter shows how the gospel, that the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus, 1 Thessalonians shows how the gospel creates the church and how the church spreads the gospel and how the gospel shapes the church as the church seeks to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. It's all intersecting together. The gospel creates this church. The gospel fuels this church. The church responds to the gospel and lives out the implications of the gospel. And so today now we get to this part in the letter where we're going to talk and look at explicitly Christian behavior. Call it ethics, call it values, whatever. How the church must live in response to the gospel message. I was thinking just this morning, I don't want to talk about sex to you. I can tell my little intro joke, you know, and it makes for a good laugh. But I don't want to talk to you all about this. I'd rather talk about salvation. I love talking about that. I do, and I'm not being funny here. Like, what gets me excited? Man, I love looking at what it means for God to from before the foundation of the world have elected those who would believe, and what it means for Him to send the gospel message out, and then to regenerate and have us have the gift of faith, and we, like a baby breathes, we believe in Him, and then what happens? We're justified, we're adopted, we're made righteous. I love that stuff. I mean, I do. I you know, but sex. I really don't want to talk about this. But we try to work through the scriptures, and it's a good thing. That way I don't talk about salvation every week. It would get boring. You'd get old. Or you'd get old with hearing it all the time. Probably. We're forced to deal with what comes next. And so here we are talking about Christian behavior. And it happens to be that in this letter, the first thing the Apostle Paul was led to write about has to do with sexual ethics. Now, let me say this though, back to salvation, because I always find a way to get it in there. Our behavior does nothing to make us right before God. That's called works righteousness. And the Bible is very clear that we are not saved or made right by our works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. So we need to hear that loud and clear. We are not made right before God by our works. However, the Bible is also clear that once God has saved us by His grace and mercy, even while we were sinners, as Romans 5:8 says, our lives do begin to change. You will know a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. And we aren't made perfect overnight, but a person who has been saved, who has trusted Christ, who as 2 Corinthians 5 says, is a new creation, that new life emerges. And that new life does look like certain things. And so we aren't saved by good works, but after being saved, we do good works. We have this new walk. That's one of the words used a lot in the scriptures, especially depending on the translation you use. The one we use here, the ESV, talks about that. And to walk simply means to live. So there is a Christian way to live, behavioral codes, ethical codes, Christian morals, all of that. But again, it doesn't earn us anything in God's eyes. We can never do enough good to get anything to be made right. So once we admit our complete need for a Savior while we are sinners, and He saves us, then out of that, our behavior begins to change, begins to look more and more like Jesus. So we have to be clear on that, especially as we get to a point in a letter where there's going to be a lot of do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, but do this. Like, you know, we want to make sure we don't leave thinking, okay, if I just do those things, then I will be right in God's eyes. We are right in God's eyes through Christ, and because of that, we're able to live the way He's called us. So we have to hear that over and over again. So today, as I've said already, we talk about sex, but specifically what I'm calling pleasing God with our sexuality. And we are in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Andrea said. And here's what, Lord willing, I hope to accomplish this morning. We're going to see that God calls us to live a life pleasing to Him with our sexuality. We're going to walk through this pericope, this section of Scripture, this paragraph, and understand God's relevant word to the Thessalonians first, but very relevant to us living today. And then we will make sure to end very practically in how it is that we can, in fact, live a life pleasing to God with our sexuality. Here's the kicker. This is a quote from Tim Keller. Living a life pleasing to God consists of our holiness. And now look at this quote. Sex, improperly used, will undermine your holiness and your sanctification. But sex properly used is a way to be holy. That's amazing. Let me read it again. Sex improperly used will undermine your holiness and sanctification, but sex properly used is a way to be holy. Right? A lot of times, sort of the caricature in the world is that Christians and the Bible and God is down on sex. That's the farthest thing from the truth. God loves sex. The Bible speaks highly about sex. There are places in the scriptures, the Song of Solomon, parts of Proverbs, that again, if we could read Hebrew, we would blush. Probably even us Western Americans living in our day. I mean, they are that, what you would call erotic in terms of the way they speak. The Bible is not down on sexuality. The Bible is down on sexual immorality. And that's what this passage is all about. And when we need to, as Christians, help one another, help the next generations understand that sex is a great thing in its context. And as Keller says here, if it's experienced, practiced improperly, it will undermine our holiness, our sanctification. But when it's in its proper context, when sex is properly used, it is a way to be holy. And that is just an astounding, astounding thing. So if you haven't already, please open a Bible to the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Turn or swipe your device, whatever, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's see that God calls us to live a life pleasing to Him with our sexuality. All right, the first thing as we move our way through the passage, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul urges us to please God. The Apostle Paul urges us to please God. He says this, finally, let me just stop right there. Finally sounds like, oh, well, he's about done. Well, the Apostle Paul might be like a long-winded preacher. He says finally, but he's got a lot more to say. That's sort of true, although really the intent of the word is, now in light of what I've said, I've got more things to say. So it's not a like finality, we're wrapping up here, getting ready for lunch. No, he's getting now to some things that flow out of what he said, that flow out of his prayer. In fact, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we were last in Thessalonians. His prayer right there at the end of chapter 3, he prays on things he's going to start to talk about. He prays for their sanctification, their holiness. He prays for the end and for them to have hope in the end, and he's going to get there. He prays for their mutual love. We're going to talk about that next week. And now, finally, he's ready now to give some teaching and to talk about these things. So this isn't the end of the letter, but now it's his response. Timothy has come back. Timothy has reported some things. And so now he's going to address those things. Maybe some questions, maybe some concerns. But look what he says to this church. He says, finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, and this is great, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Basically saying, let me remind you of what you already heard from us. When we were there, you heard this. I'm going to remind you of those things. And you're doing these things. You're walking and living in a way that pleases God. That's so important for us to remember. Again, we don't do anything. We can't live in any kind of way in order to become righteous, because just we're sinners, and we need an alien righteousness to come in, and that's what salvation is. It's our sin being dealt with on the cross, and Christ's perfect righteous life being, you know, substituted in our place, and then though the Christian life, you want a way to think about the Christian life. It's what Paul says here. I mean, really, if you want to try to ground what it means to live the Christian life, this is a great way to do it. It's to live pleasing to God, to live a life that pleases God. That's how he grounds everything he's going to say. And he says to this church, I'm going to urge you in these things. You received it from us, but you're already living this way. You're already doing this. Now I'm going to just keep urging you more and more. And that's a great word. This wasn't like the church at Corinth where he was writing from. Some of you know, I have studied maybe the letter to the Corinthians. There was a lot of junk, we'll just call it that, going on in that church, not just even in the city, but within the church. And a lot of what he writes in that letter is a rebuke. But this is all encouraging. I was talking to someone this week who had been reading 1 Thessalonians, even as I had, when we started our series, encouraged you all to do. And he said to me, you know, the thing I keep seeing is this is about life together, you know, how we live together. And I think he's right on there. It is. It's about the hope we have and about doing life together. And I'm going to come back to that because as we seek to, again, live a life that's pleasing to God with our sexuality, we need each other for it. We really do. And this is one of those areas where people who have struggled or do struggle, they can feel very alone and isolated and ashamed, and that keeps them alone and isolated. And we need to be a community that says, hey, we're called, as Galatians 6 says, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to pray with one another. So, we'll see that some more. How we ought to walk and live. It's to please God. He says, you're doing it. We taught you what it looks like. Keep it up more and more. This is the foundation for Christian ethics. Next time someone says, you know, the Christian life, I'm not into it because it's all a bunch of rules. And you might just retort back, it's about pleasing God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It's about wanting to please the one who saved me. Well, he moves then into now some specific things in verses 3-8. Having urged us to please God generally, he now has some specifics. And here we go with the heart of this passage today. The Apostle Paul urges us to sexual purity. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then in the ESV, there's a colon, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I put this verse up on the screen. You can see it up front. The will of God. I remember back to being a youth pastor. I remember myself when I was a teenager and a young Christian, I always wondered what was the will of God. And I read books saying that, well, there is a bullseye will of God for everything in your life, from, you know, what parking spot you should park in when you go to the store, to bigger, more important things like who you know, should spend your life with and marry, to the jobs and all of that. I read other books that said, no, there's lots of choices. We're free agents. God wants us to obey Him, His moral commands, His moral will. And when we do that, we get to live and make lots of choices. I tend to lean that way still, as I understand the scriptures. But when I see the phrase, I want to zero in. And again, I don't think any of us would say, I think I want to live opposite the will of God. So, there's other things the scripture says. But here, today, again, this isn't the final word on the will of God. It's a sure word on the will of God. The Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God. God's will for you, Thessalonians, God's will for us, Soma, is our holiness, our sanctification. This word is used so many times in these 8 verses. To be made more like Jesus. That's God's will. And we talk about that. Here I go again, salvation, right? After he saved us, what is he doing now? He's saving us. We call it this process of being sanctified. It means to be holy. We are becoming more like Jesus in our moral character, not in, you know, being able to go to heaven and come back and walk through walls and do things like that, but in not being able to forgive sins, but in our moral quality of life, pleasing God. It's the scriptures say that Jesus pleased God. The same idea back up in verse 2. Well, we are, as we get more sanctified, pleasing Him, and we are becoming more holy. This is God's will. And then, though, Paul doesn't just leave it vanilla. He gets very specific, very specific flavor of ice cream. And right here, right now, this sure word on the will of God, our sanctification, is that we abstain, not from sex, but from sexual immorality. And it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would start with this. We might even think, that's our day. There's all kinds of immorality in the world, in the church world, in big cities, on television. The internet. We might be right. We are right to think that way. But in the world that he's writing from in Corinth, the world that he's writing to, it was a culture known for its promiscuity. He's writing, again, as I said, from Corinth to Thessalonica, the city there. They were famed, they were known historically for their immorality. In Corinth, there was the goddess Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty. The Romans identified and gave her the name Venus. And again, in their lore, they understand and they believe that she would send servants out as prostitutes to roam the streets at night. And so it was this promiscuous mix of immorality with religion and very, very much immoral, as the Apostle Paul is saying. Then Thessalonica, where he's writing, they were associated particularly with the worship of deities called Kabiri, and whose rites, scholars say, gross immorality was prominent under the name of religion. Again, within a religious context, immorality had a part. So it makes sense. Again, as I said, young converts, remember, coming mostly out of these pagan contexts, they needed to hear this. They needed to be reminded in letter form of what he had already said to them. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, sums up the situation like this. This is very insightful. A man, in this context, this was very normal. A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship, also, right, among other things. The institution of slavery then made it easy for him to have a concubine. And while casual gratification was readily available from prostitutes, the function of the wife was simply to manage the household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. That's the Roman world context of this. Boy, aren't we glad we aren't uncivilized like that? Well, it may not look like that, but you can tell my tongue-in-cheek reference there. I didn't take the time to get statistics, but sexual trafficking and, of course, internet pornography and everything else we live in a day to, that is just the modern version of what was going on in Rome and in Corinth and in Thessalonica. So while I don't want to talk about this morning, it's in the Word of God, and so I can't just skip it. You shouldn't let me do that if I ever do, unless there's a reason. We need to talk about this. And yet I want to remind us, we are all about, we Christians should be, but at Soma, about the gospel and about grace. Yes, and all of that. But the gospel and grace come and they fuel how we ought to live, how we ought to please God. And we too need to be reminded of things. I was very thankful this week for these reminders. It goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. I don't stand up here as someone who, I don't struggle with any kind of sexual immorality, right? I've been married 21 years, no problems. No. Men, I know what it's like to battle lust, to have battled pornography, to be driving on Santa Rosa Avenue by the JC in springtime, and to just feel like, every young girl that goes to college was wearing hardly any clothes, and I know that. I know that battle. So, I'm not up here, self-righteously wagging my finger at anyone. I need to hear this word. I need to be reminded of what God has called us to. And this isn't just a guy problem either. And again, I said I didn't look up statistics, but what I have learned and heard and know from interacting as a pastor is that issues of lust and pornography and all the different ways sexual immorality plays itself out today, it's not just a guy problem. I know it's not just a guy problem. So this is a sure word for all of us. See, we don't want to be so busy just talking about the gospel and grace, which we should every week, all the time, yes, that we forget that there is a life of pleasing God, of holiness. And so again, the grace and gospel, it fuels the life pleasing God, not the other way around. We don't please God in order to get grace. We have grace, we have the gospel, it fuels this. As I said already, sex is good, sex is from God. But what God and the Bible and biblical Christianity are against is sexual immorality. Now let's talk about this word. Sexual immorality. We have two words here and other places in English. There's one Greek word. Can you all read that Greek word? Hopefully some of you can. It's the Greek word porneia. You can hear in that word porneia where in English we get pornography and any pornographic and all of that. It comes from this word. It means to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. Any kind. Often with the implication of prostitution, often related to fornication. Fornication, there's a word you don't hear much in 2014. Fornication means to, for those that are not married to engage in sexual relations. And so that definitely, especially when it's used, like you'll find verses in the New Testament where it's put alongside adultery. So sexual immorality, it's this one word, porneia, and adultery. And so they can be two separate things. This can be referred to, again, any form of immorality, but often fornication or illicit sex. And that can be differentiated from adultery, which would be sexual sin with a married person with someone who's not. But what I want to do for a minute is I want to read not all of the passages. There's 20-some where this word comes up in the New Testament, but I want to read a bunch. I want you to hear other writers, not just the Apostle Paul, use this word. Now, this first one is interesting. John 8:41, when one of Jesus' disputes with religious leaders, he says, and he's getting on him, he says, "You're doing the works that your father did," and he's, you know, talking about their father's the devil, and so, boy, it's a heated argument. And then listen to this. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." They were jabbing him. They knew, you're Jesus of Nazareth, that carpenter guy whose mother Mary didn't have a husband. We know. So it was public knowledge that Jesus didn't have a dad. So they used that word, porneia, to refer to him. Hey, we were not born of porneia like you were. So again, there you see that specific nuance of the word. Matthew 15:19, Jesus' teaching, he says, out of the heart, from inside, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. See, there's the words contrasted. Theft, false witnesses, slander. Basically, he's not saying just those seven or whatever sins, but all sin comes out of the heart. See, it's not just about behavior. We can't just control behavior and live a life pleasing to God, right? That's what Jesus tried to do in the Sermon on the Mount when he tried to say, "You've heard it said, don't do this, but I say to you," he was saying, look, it's not just about murder, because if you have hatred, you're murdering in your thoughts. And it's not just about don't commit adultery, because if you have lustful thoughts, you're committing that sin in your heart. So, and then he's saying here, out of the heart is where this stuff comes. In Acts 15, several places in the context of the Jerusalem Council. That's the council where they had to decide, the leaders, what should they expect of Gentile converts and other things, a big watershed moment in the history of the early church. Well, they mention sexual immorality. When they write their letter, they say the Gentiles need to know, because that's their world. Their world is filled with all sorts of immoral sexual conduct. They need to abstain from that. And they only use sexual immorality. Now, that doesn't mean they thought adultery was okay, or other forms of sexual sin were okay. The word is very much an umbrella term. It covers it all. In other words, in context, in the Bible context, pornea, sexual immorality, is any sexual sin contrary to good sexual activity, which in the context of the scripture is heterosexual marriage. That is God's okay for sexuality. Everything else would be considered pornea, and that's what they were saying. Sexual immorality, the Gentiles need to know that they need to abstain from that, to not be involved in that. So three times we see that in Acts. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his writings in 1 Corinthians, he says this word a bunch. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is pornea, sexual immorality, among you, in the church, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. And then he gets specific. He says that a man has his father's wife, that a man is sexually involved with his wife. Probably the stepmom of the kids is kind of the context. That would be considered pornea, sexual sin. It would be adultery as well, because if a man is, you know, married, okay, but you see my point. It's an umbrella word. More in 1 Corinthians 6, several times. One verse I want to zero in on for a minute. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, Paul says to this church, flee. He says in our passage, abstain. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. And then this sentence, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's a lot in that verse I don't understand. But on the surface, we all can take Paul at his words that there is something unique to sexual sin. That's different than every other sin. I mean, that's what he's saying. Even if we don't take the time, and we're not now to understand the body, and isn't talking about the soma, the church body, or physical body, because I can think of lots of other sins that are committed against the body and that aren't outside my body. I mean, if I drink too much, if I eat too much, I mean, there's lots of sins that can be against the body, this body. So again, let's wait on a study of 1 Corinthians to understand the depth of that, but there's something unique to sexual immorality. It's very clear. On and on in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In Galatians, the works of the flesh are evident, and Paul lists several things. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. In Ephesians, but sexual immorality and all impurity and or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, among those that are holy, among Christians. Colossians 3:5, put to death, right? Abstain, flee. To the church of Colossae, he wrote, put to death, mortify. There's a great old English word we need to use more. Mortify what is earthly in you. Put it to death. Don't play with it. Don't treat it lightly. And what does he list? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on. And by the way, we need to catch our breath and hear some gospel for a second, because yeah, that's intense, right? Put to death this list of things. Colossians 3:5. Look what he says in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer, if that's true of you, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Set your minds, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, the truth about what it means to be in Christ because of what Jesus has done. That, again, is to fuel the putting to death of all sorts of things, among them sexual immorality. And then back to 1 Thessalonians now. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, most specifically Church at Thessalonica and today Soma Church community, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So flee from it, put it to death, mortify it, abstain from it, don't toy with it, have nothing to do with it. The passage continues, verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. If you have a Bible in front of you, you might see some footnotes there. Let me just mention this. Mine on the word body has a little 4, and down below it says, or, here's another way this can be translated, how to take a wife for himself. What? I mean, literally, if you were to translate this phrase literally, I think the New American Standard has it. It says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Okay, so what is that? And there is a lot of evidence, exegetical evidence, to understand that idea of a vessel as being a wife. And if Paul's writing primarily to men, and again, there's reasons to understand some of that, both in this context and broader biblical context, that here he's saying that you know how to have a wife the right way, okay? But there's also evidence, and this is why the ESV has it this way, and I'm kind of leaning that way this week, this year, going through 1 Thessalonians, that it has to do with that we know how to control our own bodies, that we know how to control them, that we know how to possess, take, you know, control of it, keep it reined in. Not, verse 5, in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, lust is a generic word. We forget that. Lust just means intense desire. But we typically use it, not just in church world, but in every world, to speak of, you know, an intense desire gone wrong. But it just means an intense desire. And yet here, he makes sure there's no misunderstanding it. This is God's will. You abstain from sexual immorality. That you know how to control your body. Not be out of control sexually. Verse 5, not in what is said, the passion of lust. Again, this intense, out of control, just given into every desire I want. And he says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're going to come back to that phrase at the end. That's huge. Huge. Verse 6, not that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. In other words, church, abstain from sexual sin. Don't touch it, flee from it, kill it, abstain from it. Know how to control your body. Don't be like the Gentiles who are just given into every urge like crazy, and they don't know God. And don't sin against your brother and sister. I had lunch a couple weeks ago with an old friend from Southern California, and we were talking about ministry many years ago, and we had been in a church where one of the elders had been having an affair with one of the worship leaders, and it just wrecked the church. To me, that is I see that. Those people, when he says that you don't wrong your brother or sister in this, because it happens sadly in the church. And that's a family matter. It's a family issue then. This is a body. We're a family. Don't do that. And then this warning, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And then he says again, as we told you already, we solemnly warned you of that. And the scriptures speak about that. 1 Corinthians 6 Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed, sexuality in marriage, be undefiled, free from all this. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, because God will judge. God will judge. Vengeance is God's. He will judge. It's serious business. And then if we think back to the church, one of the other pictures of the church, right, is the bride of Christ, marriage. As you couples out there, there's many of you that have had premarital counseling with me, and in your weddings, most of you I've talked about and tried to pull out what, again, and I rely on John Piper and others who point out that the main thing in marriage is that it's a picture of Christ in the church. And so our marriages are momentary pictures of an eternal marriage. And so if that's true, which we believe it is, then again, you see why sexual sin, back to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6, is unique, because it goes against this very picture that's Jesus in the church. And that's why in the Old Testament, when Israel was called God's people, they were said to have, when they would sin and get into idolatry, they were playing the harlot, going against God. So it's a big deal, and God's going to judge. It's intense. And then, verse 7, for God, and now we start to be reminded and need a breath catch of gospel again. God has not called us for impurity. And again, a different word now, but still within these umbrella terms. But here's holiness again. We have been called. We've been called to holiness. How are we called? By God. He saved us. He did a work. And then he reminds them, therefore, whoever disregards this, you're not disregarding me, the Apostle Paul. You're not disregarding a bunch of, you know, old people writing their values for the free world to try to believe in. No, if you disregard this, you're disregarding God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So there he is, back where he started. Pleasing God, the call to be holy when we disregard this word. We aren't, you know, making the preacher mad, making the Christian moral majority mad, the right-wing legislators mad. No, it goes against God. So to church, this is a strong word. And I want to, as we now have walked through this, I want to be practical for a few minutes. I first off pray that we agree with God and his word through the Apostle Paul. We are called to please God with our sexuality. It's his will for us. It's his will for us. But how? How do we do that? The war is intense. I know it is. I know it is intense. The temptations on the outside, the temptations in our flesh that rise up, the temptations the evil one brings at us, that the temptation to sexual immorality is everywhere. Everywhere. And so I don't want to, in 5 minutes, oversimplify. I do believe there is such a thing as sexual addiction. In one sermon and in one list of some strategies isn't sufficient to just change that. But listen, this is God's will. This is the scriptures. We need to pursue it. And yet, let me just plead with you. Men, first, specifically, if you feel like this war for sexual purity is something that you've been ashamed and alone and not wanting anyone to know about it, I beg you, come and share it. My desire is to bear your burden. I can relate. You're not going to shock me with things. I'm 41. Okay. Talk to me and we will pray and we will remind one another of the grace and the gospel that in Christ there's no condemnation, Paul said in Romans 8. And 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive. And a couple verses later, 1 John 2, my brothers, my sisters, little children, I write to you so that you don't sin, including sexual sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, the one we sang about earlier. great high priest. And I'll remind you of those glorious truths, and I'll walk with you, and I'll pray with you. And if it's more intense than pastoral counseling, there's some great resources, people that can help. Don't live in the darkness. This is the kind of thing that needs to be exposed to the light, not the light of judgmental faces. You won't get that from me, I promise you. You won't get it from Pastors Jim or Rich if you go to them. So, now, this is guys. Ladies, if you need to talk to someone, I will just mention the pastor's wives. They didn't know I was going to say that, but I know for the three of them, they are three women you could talk to as a starting point. We have others. Our own Kathy Anderson is a counselor. You could talk to her. There's others. Talk to someone. So I start there, and I'm not trying to oversimplify things for those that are intensely into addictions and things. But for the temptations on the street, the temptations to go to internet sites, the temptations to wander in our minds and thoughts, let me say a few things. Back to now verse 5. These Gentiles who in the passion of their lust act out on every urge, Paul says they do not know God. The implication there is that's where it all starts for pleasing God with our sexuality is knowing Him. Knowing Him. Famous Puritan pastors, I forget the one who said this, but there's a famous line that we need to have other pleasures expelled for a greater affection. So every pursuit of sexual morality is at some level, desire for pleasure. We need to have greater pleasures fill our mind. And that starts with knowing God. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not knowing about God, not being able to quote verse and reference, not having all the facts, but knowing God. That's what the text says. So that's where it starts. I used to tell teenagers when I would talk about this stuff with guys who were battling pornography, I used to say, pray, flee, read. And I got that from a guy named Jerry Root, one of my mentors and my wife's mentors. In the middle of temptation, if you feel it, pray, Jesus, help me, and whatever else you need to pray, and then flee, get out of there, go for a, run, get away, and then read means start filling your mind with truth. Replace the thoughts. It's never enough to just flee. You need to replace these thoughts because it all starts there, right? It's from within, from the mind and the heart, and then the actions come. We don't just act. It's out of the overflow of the heart, as Jesus said. Let me go deeper, though, than pray, flee, read. I'm so thankful for other pastors and others who have come up with things that have helped me, and if this next thing is helpful, to God be the glory. So Pastor Piper, John Piper, he uses the word anthem. It's an acronym. And I'm going to read you this. This is a little lengthy. I know the sun, it's getting warm. Hang in there. Don't check out. This is important. So this is a blog he wrote with this word. And so let's go through this. He says, I have in mind men and women. For men, it's obvious. The need for warfare against the bombardment of visual temptation to fixate on sexual images is urgent. For women, it is less obvious, but just as great. If we broaden the scope of temptation, and it can go on to anything, he says. Food, figure, relational fantasies, whatever it may be. When I say lust, strategies for fighting lust, I mean the realm of thought, imagination, desire that leads to sexual misconduct. So here is one set of strategies in the war against wrong desires. And by the way, if you don't want to try to write this down, we'll have it online with this sermon tomorrow. That's me saying that, not John Piper. This will be online. Don't feel like you have to scribble all this. So the A, avoid, flee from, abstain from. Here he says avoid as much as possible and is reasonable the sights and the situations that arouse unfitting desires. I say possible and reasonable because some exposure to temptation is inevitable. And I say unfitting desire because not all desires for sex, food, family are bad. We know when they are unfitting and unhelpful and on their way to becoming enslaving. We know our weaknesses and what triggers them. Avoiding is a biblical strategy. Flee youthful passions. 2 Timothy 2:22, and pursue righteousness. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. N, say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds and say it with the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, no. And you don't have much more than 5 seconds. Give it more unopposed time than that, and it will lodge itself with such force as to be almost immovable. Say it out loud if you dare. Be tough and warlike. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Strike fast and strike hard. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I would add to that, swords are for slaying. Take up your sword and slay it, the temptation, with the word of God. T, turn. Catch your breath. Turn the mind forcefully toward Christ as a superior satisfaction. Saying no will not suffice. You must move from defense to offense. Fight fire with fire. Attack the promises of sin with the promises of Christ. The Bible calls lusts deceitful desires, Ephesians 4:22. They lie. They promise more than they can deliver. The Bible calls them passions of your former ignorance, 1 Peter 1:14. Only fools yield, Proverbs 7:22. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. By the way, memorize Proverbs 7, men and women. Deceit is defeated by truth. Ignorance is defeated by knowledge. It must be glorious truth and a beautiful knowledge. And that is why John Piper says, I wrote Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. It's the book we give out, by the way, here at Soma. We must stock our minds with the superior promises and pleasures of Jesus. Then we must turn to them immediately after saying no. And once we've turned, we hold the promises and pleasures of Christ firmly in our mind until it pushes the other images out. Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus. And there is where many fail. They give in too soon. They say, I tried to push it out. It didn't work. I ask, well, how long did you try? How hard did you exert your mind? The mind is a muscle. You can flex it with vehemence. Take the kingdom violently, Matthew 11:12. Be brutal. Hold the promise of Christ before your eyes. Hold it, hold it. Don't let it go. Keep holding it. How long? As long as it takes. Fight. For Christ's sake, fight till you win. And this next sentence brought me to tears this week. If an electric garage door were about to crush your child, you would hold it with all your might and holler for help. I was seeing my kids as I read that. And yes, I wouldn't give in till they were out. You would hold it with all your might and holler for help and hold it and hold it and hold it and hold it. I get that. E, enjoy a superior satisfaction. Cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. We default to deceit because we have little delight in Christ. Don't say, that's just not me. What steps have you taken to waken affection for Jesus? Have you fought for joy? Don't be fatalistic. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart more than you treasure sex or sugar. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. So plead with God for the satisfaction that you don't have. Psalm 90:14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Then look at the most magnificent person in the universe until you see him the way he is. Guys, that's why we're meeting in the dark at 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning. Finally, M, and we'll end with this. Move into useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. Lust grows fast in the garden of leisure. Find a good work to do. Do it with all your might. Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abound in work. Get up and do something. Sweep a room. Hammer a nail. Write a letter. Fix a faucet. And do it for Jesus' sake. You were made to manage and to create. Christ died to make you zealous for good works of all kinds. displace deceitful lusts with a passion for good deeds. And then John Piper ends by saying, fighting at your side. And while he wrote that initially to his church, I stand here, Soma, and I say, I'm fighting at your side and with you as well. God sanctifies. It's his work. It's ours to cooperate. It's ours to please God because we are pleasing to him in Christ. As 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, which I will read here in a few moments, he will do it. He will do it. This is his will, so let's pursue it. Sexual sin is powerful. Sexual sin is unique. Sexual sin is a big deal, but it's not too big for God. He forgives. So let's repent. Let's confess. Let's bear each other's burdens. Let's help one another. Let's pray.